In chapter 4, the title of tonight's teaching is The Now and the Not Yet. So far in the book of Micah, we've seen that things are not going so well for God's people in the first three chapters. But in chapter 4, things take a turn for the better. The chapter divides very neatly into two sections, the latter days, which is in verses 1 through 8, and also Micah's present day, which is the second section in verses 9 through 13. I want to say just a few things about the latter days before we get to our text tonight, because I think it's key to understanding what Micah is talking about in this chapter. The Bible uses the phrase last days to refer to that period of time between our Lord's first advent and his second coming. Turn with me to the book of Acts really quickly. Sorry, I had you turn to the book of Micah, now I'm having you turn to the book of Acts. But Acts chapter 2, and I'll give you a couple quick examples of how the Bible uses the phrase last days to refer to this period of time between our Lord's first advent and his second coming. In Acts chapter 2, we pick up the reading in Peter's Pentecost sermon. The Holy Spirit is being poured out on the church, and Jesus is being preached as Lord and Christ. And I want you to notice in verse 16, and especially, Peter explains what's going on at that time by declaring, "This is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. In the last days it shall be, God declares, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh." And so Peter is saying that the last days began with the resurrection and ascension and the pouring out of the Spirit of Jesus. Way back in the days of the apostles were living in the last days. Peter is saying what Joel and Micah spoke concerning the latter days is being fulfilled before their very eyes, and it's been the last days ever since. Flip over toward to the end of your New Testament and to the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 1, and we'll look at just one more example of the way the biblical writers use the phrase the last days. Hebrews chapter 1, we'll read verses 1 and 2. The writer speaks in a remarkable way here, Hebrews chapter 1. "Long ago and at many times and in many ways," he says, "God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he created the world." And so, according to the writer of Hebrews, the author of the book of Hebrews, the last days began with the ministry of Jesus. It was the last days then. They were living in the last days. When Jesus spoke God's word to them at that time, that was the last days. And that the last days have continued on ever since. Now, last days are sometimes referred to by different names, both in theology and sometimes in the scriptures. Sometimes you will hear terms like the New Age. Don't think Eastern religions, but when the Bible talks about the New Age as opposed to the present evil age, the age of the gospel, the age of grace, the age of the Spirit, or the church age, all of those, it doesn't really matter so much what you call it, as long as we understand that these terms designate that period of time between our Lord's first advent and his second coming. That's the latter days. That's the last days. That brings us to our text tonight. I want us to notice, and we're going to be talking about this in our text. I want us to notice three things in chapter 4. A vision of a glorious church, a vision of a global church, and a vision of the church militant. So we have the glorious church, the global church, and the militant church. Let's read Micah chapter 4. I'll give you a moment to turn there. Micah chapter 4, and we're going to read all 13 verses. We'll deal with the whole chapter tonight. This is God's word. "And it shall come to pass in these latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains. And it shall be lifted up above the hills, and peoples shall flow to it. And many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many nations and shall decide for strong nations far away. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. For all the peoples walk each in the name of its God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. That's the first part of the chapter. Now the He continues. In that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather those who have been driven away and those whom I have afflicted. And the lame I will make the remnant, and those who are cast off a strong nation. And the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from this time forth and forever. And you, O tower of the flock, hill of the daughter of Zion, to you shall it come, the former dominion shall come, kingship for the daughter of Jerusalem. Here is a very encouraging vision of the last days. Now the second half of the chapter, we come back to the present with this word now. Now, why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in you? Has your counselor perished? And pain seized you like a woman in labor? Writhe and groan, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in labor. For now you shall go out from the city and dwell in the open country. You shall go to Babylon. There you shall be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. Now many nations are assembled against you, saying, let her be defiled, and let our eyes gaze upon Zion. But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord. They do not understand his plan, that he has gathered them as sheaves to the threshing floor. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make your horn iron, and I will make your hooves bronze. And you shall beat in pieces many people, and shall devote their grain to the Lord, their wealth to the Lord of the whole earth. Thus far, the reading of God's word. The last few chapters in the book of Micah have been somewhat discouraging, but here we have a very encouraging message. And I want to encourage you tonight with this. Our first point is a vision of a glorious church. In a very unexpected shift, Micah moves directly from threats of disaster and the dismantling of the Commonwealth of Israel to deliverance and a glorious vision of a regathered people. It's what you call a juxtaposition. You know what that means? It's to present kind of opposite pictures. It's a juxtaposition. Look back at chapter 3 and verse 12, the very last verse of chapter 3, right before we started our reading. Chapter 12, what does it say? Now, therefore, because of you, because of God's faithful people, because of you, Zion shall be plowed as a field, Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house of the Lord a wooded height. This would have been the worst news possible for Micah's hearers. This is a message of disaster. Chapter 3 ends with the ruin of the temple and the city, but look at verse 1. Look where we started. Immediately, he's shifting without a clutch here. Immediately in verse 1, he declares, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains. It shall be lifted up above the hills. Isn't that amazing? So, The picture of the ruined temple and the ruined city is juxtaposed with this glorious vision of Jerusalem restored and ultimately exalted above all cities of the world. In Micah's day, Jerusalem was characterized by bloodshed and injustice. But in the last days, he says, God promises to establish her as the center of truth and learning and justice. Isn't that amazing? Micah is saying discipline is coming, but God will not cast his people off forever. Just the opposite. Zion, will become the focal point of God's eternal purpose and plan. The New Testament picks up on this language, doesn't it? We read, for example, sometimes we read in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 22 that believers have come not to a mountain that is quaking with smoke and fire that makes people draw away. The picture is Mount Sinai. But God's people have come to what? To Mount Zion, to the heavenly city, to the new Jerusalem. And so when Micah talks about the supremacy of Zion in the last days, he's giving us a vision of the church triumphant. He's giving us a vision of the gospel in the day in which we live, really, and in a future time in which the gospel will fully and finally one day have its effects in this world. We need to stop and think about this for a minute, because sometimes the church doesn't look so triumphant and so glorious to us, does it? Sometimes the church doesn't seem that way. Micah wants God's people. He wants us who live in the shadow sometimes of gloom and in the shadow of this world to remember, to be reminded that there is a future for God's people. And that future is bright. So that we don't lose hope. We need to be reminded of that, because we don't always act and remember like the future is bright, do we? Not always. There's always been those who say the church is dying or dead, or at least passé. You've heard that kind of talk before. But the Word of God promises that the church will triumph in the end. It's a word of encouragement for us who hear some discouraging things sometimes, who live in a fairly discouraging world and have discouraging things happen to us. Sometimes we look around, it seems like the church is declining in numbers. Sometimes it looks like the church is declining in significance or influence or relevance. That can be kind of discouraging sometimes, can't it? But look for a moment at verses 3 and 4. Micah gives us a picture of what life for God's people will look like under King Jesus. Verse 3, he, that is the Lord, shall judge between many peoples. He shall decide for strong nations far away. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks, and nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. That's an encouraging picture, isn't it? The gospel, he's saying that the gospel will usher in a new age of justice and peace, where disputes are no longer settled by war. I was sharing with someone recently that I was listening to a podcast, especially we just prayed for Ukraine. We live in a world of war and conflict, brothers and sisters. The peace that Europe has enjoyed, the relative peace that Europe has enjoyed since the end of World War II, is the exception, not the rule. The rule, the norm, is we live in a world of war and conflict. We live in a world where peace is hardly known. And we're going to live in that world of war and conflict until the Prince of Peace comes back and puts an end to it. And that's a picture of what we have here. The Lord Jesus, when he returns, he will reverse mankind's history. Since Cain and Abel, mankind has been killing one another. We've been killing our own brothers and sisters. It's amazing how ingenious modern man has become at at destruction. If you've watched what happens on the internet, what's happening in Ukraine, or think about the kinds of weapons that we have right now that can kill tens of thousands of people relatively easily. We've gotten very good at destroying one another and killing one another and at waging war. Micah is telling us when Jesus returns, that history is going to be reversed. And since the very first advent of Christ, history has begun to be reversed. And when Jesus returns, that work will be complete. I like what Bruce Waltke says about this passage. The gospel of Christ one day will cause people to turn their weapons of war into instruments of husbandry. It's going to make generals and soldiers farmers. It's mankind is going to be able to use their sinful ingenuity. Well, our ingenuity will no longer be sinful. Mankind, that sinful ingenuity will be turned into a righteous ingenuity to not kill and destroy, but for mankind's benefit. Don't you long for that day? I do. In the meantime, the church is heaven's outpost. It's the realm of the Spirit. See that? All of this won't be fully realized until Jesus returns, but right now, the kingdom of God is present in this world, and the gospel is having a leavening and influence and impact on the world. The church is heaven's outpost in this world today. The church is the place where believers like you and I are being taught to love one another and to live in peace with one another and to live lives for the good and for the benefit of humanity. In verse 4, this picture continues. Read it with me. Would you? It says that they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. It's a picture of well-being, isn't it? It's a picture of abundance. It seems kind of odd to us that a man should sit under his vine or his fig tree, but really that's a picture of plenty. It's a picture of prosperity. It's a picture where those will be content with what they can produce on their own land. They'll be content with their grapes. They'll be content with their figs. They will be content with what they grow. And they will no longer be afraid that somebody's going to come and take that from them. That by oppression and thievery and covetousness, that what is theirs is going to be taken by force from them. It's a picture of a world, of a good world. It's a picture of security. There is no division or strife here. It's peace and prosperity under the reign of God. That's the difference that Jesus Christ makes. He has begun to make that difference in the lives of those who trust him from his first coming, and that influence continues on in our day. And when Christ returns in glory, that kingdom, and that kingdom is consummated, we will not be able to imagine the blessing, what it'll be like. It'll be a glorious day, brothers and sisters. But in the meantime, the church is the outpost of heaven. It's a foretaste of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Even today, when the gospel bears fruit in hearts and lives, it has that leavening effect. And the future that we long for, that glorious future that we long for, has begun in measure right now in your lives, in my life, in the life of God's people. That's the vision. And one day that vision will be consummated. That kingdom will come in its fullness. So don't let the gloom of today obscure the glory of the gospel. The church is more glorious than we think. It's glorious because Jesus is glorious. Well, that's a vision of the the church, a glorious vision of the church in the last day. We also have here a vision of the global church. Notice, if you would, in these very same verses, the mission of the church is presented here, and it's a mission to both Jews and Gentiles. It's a global mission. It's a mission to the world. In verses 1 and 2, Micah writes, "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted above the hills, and peoples shall flow to it, and many nations." That's Bible code word for Gentiles. "Gentiles will come to Jerusalem and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths.' For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." That's us. That's a picture of us. We're Gentiles. We're non-Jews, non-Israelites. Notice the vocabulary that they use. Notice the language. Come, it's a call to worship. We hear it every Lord's Day. That's how we begin our worship. Come, it's a call to worship. "Let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob." It's the language of pilgrimage. It sounds like the ascent psalms, doesn't it? You have the nations now speaking the language of Zion. They're coming to worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We might say that those who were formerly excluded from the covenant are now no longer counted as strangers and aliens, but they're welcomed in. They're fellow citizens and welcomed into the household of God. It's us. It's a picture of us. In Christ, we're made one, and we're on equal footing. The gospel brings peace to this world. That's what he's telling us. And it's the only thing that can bring peace. The gospel brings peace between man and God, and eventually will bring peace among all mankind. The gospel has been changing the world for the past 2,000 years, and one day it will fully and finally change the world forever. That's what Micah's talking about. And that's why we support missions. That's why we send missionaries, foreign and domestic. That's why we're involved in church planting. That's why we share with our neighbors and seek to be good witnesses for Christ. Look at Micah actually gives us a hint as to how this gathering of the nations is going to occur. It's through the church fulfilling its commission. Look at the end of verse 2. "For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." That's what kind of reminds us of the beginning of the book of Acts, doesn't it? From Jerusalem, then to Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. But this is just Old Testament language for the church declaring the good news. The church's commission is to go and make disciples of the nations, to baptize and teach them to observe all that Christ has commanded, because he's with us to the end of the age. That's our message. And as we proclaim it, the elect from the nations will bow the knee to Christ. And so we have here in verses 5 through 7, quite a remarkable description of God's people. I wonder if you noticed it when we read through it the first time. Let's just read these verses. For all the peoples walk each in the name of its God, but we, God's people are speaking now, we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever. Now, this amazing description of God's witnesses who are commissioned to go out and share this news with the world. Verse 6, in that day, again, here you have it. This is in that day. What day is that? That's the last days. That's our days. "In that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather together those who have been driven away and those whom I have afflicted. And the lame I will make the remnant, and those who are cast off a strong nation, and the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from this time forth and forevermore." This is amazing. It seems that God is going out of his way to highlight and emphasize that he's only going to use the ones who the world is quick to pass over. God kind of hangs his help wanted sign, so to speak, in the window and says, wanted, the lame and the afflicted, those who are driven away and those who are cast off, they're welcome. The strong and the capable need not apply. God works that way with his Old Testament people, and God works that way, that very same way in the new covenant. It's a profound lesson that we should all take heart in and find comfort in, because God delights in using the unlikely, the weak, the broken, and the lame, the cast off, those who are not, we might say, as Paul says in Corinthians in the first chapter. Why does God do that? So that God receives the glory, all of the glory. Now, this is counterintuitive. It's downright offensive to many people in the world. But God delights to use the simple and the poor, the lowly and the despised and the lame and the afflicted. That's not an easy lesson for us to learn. It seems even the Apostle Paul had a hard time learning this lesson. You remember in 2 Corinthians, he prayed 3 times to be delivered from that thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan sent to buffet him. But after repeated prayer, you remember what God's response to him was? My grace is sufficient for you. My grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect in what? In strength? No, in weakness. So Paul says, so what's the takeaway? The takeaway is this, the Apostle Paul tells us, therefore I will boast all the more gladly in my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. And so, brothers and sisters, an awareness of our weakness, an awareness of our inadequacies, an awareness of our inability actually turns out to be a strength. Why? Because when we are weak, we are strong. Not because we're strong or wise or capable in ourselves, but because we serve an almighty God. And our lameness and affliction and inability constitutes no problem for God. No problem for God whatsoever. And that brings us to our final point. We've been encouraged by a vision of a glorious church. We've also been encouraged by this vision of the global church, and to be reminded that God is pleased to use plain, limping people like us to accomplish his will. All this serves as an encouragement for us to step out and serve Christ, doesn't it? We have every reason to believe that God will use us to advance the kingdom and cause of Christ, because nothing is too difficult for God. And he delights to do things the reverse of the way that the world does. The gospel is going to reach the world through people like us, being faithful to serve the Lord, whatever our calling is, whatever your station, whatever your calling, whatever your vocation. But if we only had the first two points and not this last one, we might become a little triumphalistic or a little unrealistic in terms of our expectations. See, it goes something like this. If our mission cannot fail and our future is bright, we might be tempted to just beat our chest and say, I got this. I can do this. Only to be surprised by suffering as a consequence of following Jesus. This point reminds us that God has not promised us an easy life. If we follow Jesus, we should not be surprised if our experience is going to be like his. Jesus knew tribulation. The apostles knew tribulation. All Christians experience, to one degree or another, tribulations. So yes, God is going to use us despite our weakness and inability. Yes, he will advance the gospel through us. Yes, our future is bright, but we should not expect that we will not endure any hardships or suffering in this life. Micah comes back to this reality like a head-on collision in verses 9 through 13. They snap our head back almost. Look at verse 9. Now, why do you cry aloud? Now, why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in you? Has your counselor perished? That pain seized you like a woman in labor? Writhe and groan in verse 10. O daughter of Zion, like a woman in labor, for now you shall go out from the city and dwell in the open country. You shall go to Babylon. Let's just pause right there. As Christians, we experience difficulty, and they were experiencing difficulty at that time. We can wish it were not so, but it is so. It will not always be so. It will not always be so. But look, even here, God's word holds out hope to us. In verse 10, let's kind of read it carefully. In verse 10, the writhing and the groaning of God's people is likened to what? To the pain of childbirth, which gives a gloriously hopeful prospect and purpose to suffering, does it not? This is not just meaningless suffering. This is not suffering for the sake of suffering, but it's purposeful. It's not eternal suffering. It's temporary. In the end, it brings life. It brings life. And there's even more hope here. Again, verse 10. He says, for now you shall go out from the city and dwell in the open country. You shall go to Babylon. Well, that doesn't sound very hopeful, but what? Read on. You'll be led away captive to Babylon. But, notice the double promise. There you shall be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the hands of your enemies. It's repeated two times for emphasis. There you shall be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you. So even here, when the focus is on the reality of living in the difficulty of a fallen world, the reality of being taken away captive, which is a reality that you and I, brothers and sisters, I'm sure cannot imagine. Even there, though, the focus, we still have this hope given to us of liberation and redemption that follows the trials, which reminds us again that the suffering in the Christian life is restorative, it's temporary. In the end, it brings life and salvation. So yes, life is full of setbacks and losses and reversals. Yes, it's part of God's plan. But God has a purpose in all that he does, and it's a wise and a good purpose. And you can trust in that purpose. The wicked don't understand that. Notice the end of verse 12. The wicked plot the destruction of God's people, yet they do not know the thoughts of the Lord. They do not understand his plan. But you and I do, brothers and sisters. We know that God has a purpose and a plan in all that he does, and it's wise and it's good, and you can trust him. Even the proud and the wicked play a part in that plan, though they don't understand it and they don't know it. As verse 13 says, in the end, Zion, the people of God, will prevail. The ox pulling the threshing sledge represents the people of God, supernaturally equipped with horns of iron and hooves of bronze to tread God's enemies to dust. This is a kind of reads like a commentary on our Lord's words from Matthew 16, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So we can rejoice even in our sufferings, not because suffering is good, but because God will bring good out of it. Isn't that what we're promised in Romans chapter 8? The sufferings of this life are not worth comparing to the glory that's to be revealed in us. And so here's the lesson. Let's sum it up and just kind of boil it down to the simple lesson. Suffering now, glory to follow. Suffering now in the present, glory to follow. First humiliation, then exaltation. That was the pattern of our Lord, wasn't it? He came from heaven to earth. It was the downward trajectory. He came from heaven to earth, was born in a lowly stable, born under the law, lived his life as a servant. He came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. First humiliation, and then after the cross, the resurrection and the ascension and the exaltation. And that's the pattern for us as Christians. We should follow that same pattern and wait patiently on God. God's plan and promise is sure. God is at work to make us like Christ, and he does that usually, maybe always, through suffering. But in all of that, you can trust him, and you can wait on him with patience. And you will see, if you do, you will see that God will use you and use everything that comes into your life for his glory and turn all things to his glory and to your good. Let's pray about that as we finish our time tonight. Our Father in heaven, I'm sure we all feel like Jacob, even right about now, like we're your limping people, like we're wrestling with you, Lord, and we walk away once again limping. We confess, Lord, that there have been many times that we've been ashamed of our thoughts and our words and our actions. We pray, Lord, tonight that you'd help us to remember that our sufferings in this life are purposeful, and that they're working in us an exceeding weight of glory, and that you don't inflict punishment on us because you enjoy seeing us suffer, but you discipline us as sons that you love because you're a good father and that you have promised that you will bring your eternal good even out of these sufferings. And so, Lord, we pray that you'd make us like your son more and more, because it's not the mighty and the strong and the noble and the wise that you delight in, but the lame and the weak and the afflicted you use to bring the light of the world and the word of the Lord to the ends of the earth. We pray, Lord, that you might use us, that you might work in our minds and our hearts and cause us to be good witnesses for Christ in this world. And may you receive the glory for it all, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.